Well, I'd want to turn us to tonight that passage back in Matthew that we read earlier. It's only one of four passages I want us to turn to this evening, but there's a common element to them all. And so I'm going to start with that Matthew chapter 9 at verse 2. The words of the Lord Jesus, that take heart that Stuart referred to. That's the common element of four passages. Those words to us were a single word spoken by Jesus, and nobody else spoke those words or that word. There's a possibility that somebody else did. I can tell you about it afterwards if you want. But it may have been a quote from Jesus himself. But just grasp that to start with. That what we're looking at now is something that only Jesus said and only Jesus can say. You know the story well enough, we've had it read to us. And he says to the man, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. The man was stretched out in front of Jesus, paralyzed, could not move. And the first thing that Jesus says to him is, take heart. Now, initially, perhaps the man or maybe others were thinking, how can I take heart? Other translations are, be of good courage, or be of good cheer. The word is translated slightly differently. And you can imagine him or others saying, where is he going to take heart from? There's nothing to encourage him. There's nothing to cheer him up in that situation. But the Lord carries on. And it's important to see what the Lord says next. Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. Now that's not what the man came for. The man did not come to have his sins forgiven. The man came to be healed of his paralysis. But Jesus looked at that man as he looks at every man and woman and boy and girl and identifies precisely what their greatest need is. And that man's greatest need was not to have his body healed. That man's greatest need was to have his soul dealt with. And so he pronounces forgiveness of sins to this man. And some of the hearers take exception to that because the forgiveness of sins could only be pronounced by God. And in saying this, Jesus was in effect equating himself with God, saying, I am the same as God because I am pronouncing the forgiveness of sins. I am extending forgiveness of sins to this man. But there's something in between, which is very significant, because he says, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. So, put it together. Take heart, because I am describing you, I am describing our relationship. I am saying we're part of the same family. I am saying that there is something which links us, me, Jesus, and you, the man there, and I am addressing you as my son, a family member. And it is on the basis of that family tie that I can pronounce to you the forgiveness of your sins. Not only am I at one with God and able to pronounce the forgiveness of sins, but I am at one with you and I describe you as a family member, saying that you are my son. Doesn't use that term very much at all, hardly ever. But he says to this man, I can describe you in this way. Take heart. So put it all together, you can take heart because you are related to me. And because you're related to me, your sins are forgiven. That's exactly what he says still today. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today and forever. The same Jesus that pronounced that sentence then pronounces the same sentence now. Do you stand on the promise of God's word? Take heart. We're related. And because of the fact that we're related, because of who I am, I pronounce, I declare, I say that your sins are forgiven. Nobody else can do that. Pastor can't do it. Doctors can't do it. Nobody else can do it but God. Do you know the truth of sins forgiven? Sometimes sin has a real grip upon us. The Lord Jesus did two works of grace in that man's life, didn't he? The first, the forgiveness of sins. The second, the healing of his body and the removal of the paralysis. The second work that Jesus did can be an illustration of the first work. If you look at your own heart and look at the sin that is there, sometimes there can be sin which paralyzes us. Sometimes there is sin within us over which we just can't get the better of it. It has us in its grip. And we're immovable. We can't force it out. We try. We attempt to turn over a new leaf. We say, I'm really going to tackle this. And it lasts a day or whatever. And sin paralyzes. Sin has us in its grip. Jesus comes along and says, my power is greater than yours, and my word, the declaration that I bring to you with the authority of heaven behind it, says that your sins are forgiven. Why? Because I claim you as part of my family. And so you can take heart. You need not be in the grip of your sins any longer. Because we're related. You can take heart. You can take from me what I have come to give. And I have come to give to you the forgiveness of sins. Is that what you've taken from Christ? Have you taken heart from the fact that you belong to him and he belongs to you and that your sins are forgiven? Paul goes on. Paul says that sin shall not have dominion over us. It does not have the mastery over us if we're in Christ. Old things are gone. All things have become new. We are new in Christ. Those things are past. Its power is broken. Its power is broken by the only one who can break its power. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ, the one sent by God from heaven to break the power of cancel sin, to set the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean, and his blood avails for me. Take heart. Can you do that? Can you take heart tonight? Because you know you belong to Christ. You know that he counts you as one of his own. And you know the reality of sins forgiven. If you do know the reality of sins forgiven, don't let sin have dominion over you any longer. Live according to the promise of Christ. Live according to the work of Christ. Live according to the power of Christ to break the power of cancel sin and set you, the prisoner, free. free from that paralysis. You need not be paralyzed by it any longer, because there is a power that is at work in you that is greater than the power of that sin. This is just the first instance of Jesus using that word. Take heart. Take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven. Is that for you tonight? Maybe not each of these four situations will be for you. Perhaps this one is. Let's see what the second one is. Well, the second one is also in Matthew, and it's in chapter 14. I won't read every passage. You'll be fairly familiar with some of them perhaps. So I'll just occasionally settle into the verse itself and remind you of the story perhaps. So this is Matthew chapter 14. And the phrase comes in verse 27. And prior to this, this is perhaps an occasion where it's good to read the passage. So I'll read from 22. Immediately he made the disciples go into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. This is after the feeding of the 5,000. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountains by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, so the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And he cried in fear. And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." There we are, there's our phrase again. In a very specific situation. Easy to understand situation. Very perilous situation. The disciples were in a boat. All 12 disciples. All 12 disciples were not used to being in a boat. Four of them were, because they were fishermen. But the other 8 were not, as far as we know. They were landlubbers. But all 12 were in the boat. So that was already perhaps a little trying for some. It was night. They weren't getting very far. Imagine being in an open boat on an open lake, not knowing how far you've got, how far away land is, because it's dark. Not only is it dark, but there's a storm. A storm begins. So these, at least 8 disciples who didn't really want to be in that boat perhaps, who didn't like being in a boat in the dark, are now even more afraid because there's a storm in the dark. And as if things weren't bad enough, what happens next? Well, they see a ghost. So things are about as bad as they can be. Even for the 4 sailors in the boat, who wouldn't be used to seeing ghosts at all. This is a desperate situation for those 12 disciples. And it's understandable that they're afraid. Who wouldn't be in that situation? Of course, they're afraid. And then the ghost speaks. And he speaks words of reassurance. And he says that word, "Take heart." in the middle of a storm, in the middle of the night, how are they going to take heart? It is I. He identifies himself by a single phrase, almost a single word. And so he says, you can take heart because of who I am, and therefore, because of who I am, there is no need to be afraid. He says this when he's still at some distance from them. It is a ghost, and they cried out in fear. Immediately he spoke to them, and this is what he said. Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid. Are you afraid? Are you in a situation which causes you to fear? Are you facing the storms of life? Are you in a situation which seemed to start off all right? But then as time has gone on, that situation turned in a direction that you really didn't want it to go in. And not only that, but it continued and it got worse and worse until you see no way out of it, you see no possibility of change, and you're fearful. Is the Lord coming to you tonight? In your place of fear, buffeted about by the storms of life. And this is saying to you, take heart. Here I am, not a ghost. It is I. And so there's no need for you to be afraid. The story doesn't end there. The situation continues for a bit longer. But nevertheless, in the midst of that terrifying situation, the Lord brings reassurance to those fearful disciples in the midst of that storm. I read that passage partly so that you could recall how it begins. Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. Who put them in the boat? He did. Who sent them across that water? He did. Who's in control of the weather? He is. That situation was under his control from the very beginning. They didn't recognize that. And they were afraid. And so he comes to them in the midst of the situation into which he placed them. And he said to them, take heart. What Jesus is meaning when he says this. Some of the translations are a little bit weak and they say a little more than be of good cheer or cheer up. But it's much more than cheer up, isn't it? What Jesus is meaning in both these situations that we've looked at so far. Take heart. In other words, draw from me what you need in this situation. In the first situation, what that man needed was the assurance of forgiveness of sins. Take heart. Draw from me the assurance of forgiveness of sins because of our relationship, because we're part of the same family, because I can pronounce upon you forgiveness of sins with the authority of heaven behind it. Take heart from this situation. Here I am in command of the wind and the weather. Here I am in command of providence. I sent you into the situation. Draw from me what you need in this situation. I am with you in it, and therefore you do not need to be afraid. Is this what he's saying to you in your fearful situation this evening? Take heart. I am with you in it. Indeed, I sent you into it. And because I am with you in it, there is no need to be afraid. He acknowledges the fear. The circumstances, in a way, justify the fear, but he says there's no need to be afraid any longer, because now you understand a bit more. You understand the fact that I can be with you in the darkest storm. You understand that I can send you into the difficult situation and be there with you and make sure you get to the other side. Take heart. Draw from me what you need. The disciples couldn't draw from each other, could they? The 8 landlubbers couldn't draw from the 4 sailors any courage or help or cheer, because literally they were all in the same boat, weren't they? The experience of the sailors was no use in this situation. They could only draw from Christ what they needed. And it's the same for us. People may be able to come along with words of comfort and support and so on, and there's nothing wrong in that, and it's necessary, as the sailors would have given certain reassurance to the landlubbers. But at the end of the day, only Christ can satisfy. Only Christ can bring not only the right words, but the reality of his powerful presence to bring that reassurance. Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. Which one do you fit into? Maybe neither. Let's move on to the third one. John chapter 16, this time I will just read the verse. John 16 is part of what Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room. And verse 33. He says, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Here we are. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus is preparing his disciples for the time when he was going to leave them. It was very soon. And they didn't really get it. But nevertheless, he was saying that once he'd gone, they would be, in a sense, on their own. In another sense, they wouldn't be. But they would need his help still. And he prepares them for 2 things. He prepares them for difficulty, and he prepares them for his help in the midst of that difficulty. And although he says other things, this kind of encapsulates those 2 concepts together. So, in the world, they will have tribulation. They would be persecuted. They would be opposed. If they stood for and with Jesus, they would suffer for Jesus as Jesus himself suffered. They would have tribulation for sure. It had some during his lifetime, and it would increase greatly once he had been taken from them. And the Lord was warning them, preparing them for that. In the world, you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. As you face the opposition of those who want to kill you as they will kill me, as you face that opposition, take from me what you need. Draw from the resources that I can give you. And the resources I can give you in that situation is the fact, the knowledge, that I have overcome the world. The world is passing away. The world is not everything that there is. The world is temporary, and I've overcome it. And I am creating a new heaven and a new earth. And I am preparing you for that. And the power that I exercise in your life will take you out of this world into the next. And the power that this world will appear to have upon you is not permanent. It is not dominant. Because my power is greater. I've overcome it. He doesn't say, I will overcome it. He says, I have overcome it. That's because he knows what's going to happen. And it's certain. There's no doubt. And so he can speak with that absolute confidence, that certainty. I have overcome the world by virtue of who I am, what I've come to do, and the fact that the work that I came to do on behalf of my Father, sent by my Father, I will complete. I'm not going to turn back. There's no way in which I am going to fail in the commission that my Heavenly Father gave me. I have overcome the world. It doesn't seem that way, does it, at the moment? Are you facing opposition because you're a Christian? Are you facing grief at school or at home or at work? Or at uni, or wherever you are most of the time, because in some way you have made it clear that you follow the Lord Jesus Christ. If that's your situation, if you're somewhat anxious about it, understandably so, the world is very powerful, it has sharp teeth, and it can appear to get the better of us. Well then, hear the words of Jesus to you. Take heart. Draw from me, he says, whatever it is you need in this situation. Remember, I have overcome the world. It's already at my feet. One day everybody will see it. They don't now, because my power is a spiritual power, it's invisible. And it works in ways that the world cannot identify. But the time is coming when every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He has overcome the world, there is no doubt about it. At the cross, he beat off and destroyed the three main enemies of mankind: sin, Satan, and death, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Beaten. They don't like it. They won't accept it yet, those three enemies. They don't believe that they're beaten, or they give the impression that they don't believe it, but they are. Whose word would you rather believe? I have overcome the world. Don't let anybody tell you any different. He has overcome the world. And there is no power that can get the better of his power. And therefore no power that can get the better of his own. As his own entrust themselves to his care and keeping, take heart. Draw from me, he says, whatever you need for that tribulation, because you can have the assurance that I have overcome the world. 3. Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. Is that you? Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. Take heart, for I have overcome the world. One more to go. And it may surprise you that it's in the Acts of the Apostles, but it is. It's Acts chapter 23. Now, I'll have to give you the backstory for this because it's quite involved and a lot of other verses to refer to, but to create or show you the context of this. It occurs in the life of Paul. He's been on a missionary journey, and if we go back to chapter 20 and to verse 11, we see in a sense where the situation begins. Chapter 20 at verse 11. When Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them, the disciples, a long while until daybreak, and so departed. Have I got the right verse there? Sorry, it's 16. Right, there we are, that's the one. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So, Paul's on his travels and he wants to go to Jerusalem and he has a timetable. He wants to get to Jerusalem for Pentecost. Right, off he goes. On the way, things happen. So, chapter 21 at verse 4. He's making this journey to Jerusalem and he's at Tyre. And there, and having sought out the disciples, he stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit, they were telling him not to go on to Jerusalem. So, Paul wants to go to Jerusalem for Pentecost, and the disciples were telling him, don't. Later on, the same chapter, verse 11, it gets even more serious. We'll introduce Agabus at verse 10. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go to Jerusalem. So, Paul has a personal constraint to go to Jerusalem for Pentecost. Against that is the constraint of disciples, a prophet, which says, this is what's going to happen if you go to Jerusalem. Don't go. What happens? Does Paul listen to the disciples? No. He carries on and he goes to Jerusalem. And what happens? As you'd expect, the prophecy is fulfilled. He arrives in Jerusalem, he meets the leaders of the Jerusalem church, they invite him to take part in a ceremony, and so he's out of action for 7 days while that ceremony takes place. After the ceremony is almost completed, he's spotted by some of his enemies, they cause an uproar, and Paul has to be rescued by the military in order to preserve the peace. He takes the opportunity to speak to the crowd just before he's taken away for safe custody, and he speaks to the crowd, and then he's later given an occasion in which he can explain himself to the council. But he's been in Jerusalem for less, maybe 10 days out of circulation for that, and has really only had an opportunity to speak of Christ on 2 limited occasions. And this is what happens. He's in prison, in effect. It says in the barracks, but his movement is restricted. He's in effect in prison. And so chapter 23 and verse 11, we find that after he's taken in to the prison, the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage." It's the same word, but the translators use courage instead of heart. "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Paul was down in the dumps in prison. How do we know that? We know it because the Lord appeared to him. Jesus doesn't waste his time. Jesus doesn't waste his words. If this is what he said to Paul, those are the words that Paul needed to hear. Take heart, which suggests that he hadn't got any heart, as it were. He was discouraged. In the light of what had gone on before, do you remember? The disciples had told him, "Don't go to Jerusalem. If you go to Jerusalem, this is what's going to happen." The prophet Agabus prophesied it, and now it's happened. Paul, if you'd listen to us, if you'd listen to the prophet Agabus, then you wouldn't be in this situation. Paul, why didn't you take more notice of your fellow believers? Paul, why didn't you listen to God when he spoke to you through that prophet? Paul, you're here, and it's your own fault. Paul perhaps was thinking, is this the end of my ministry? You know what these Romans are like? If Nero or whoever gets to hear of it, I could be a dead man. He was down in the dumps. But the Lord comes to him, and he says, "Paul, I accept your testimony to me in Jerusalem. You have testified about me in Jerusalem. May not have been much. You may have liked more. But you took the opportunities that you were given, and you made the most of them. And I have accepted your testimony. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, I accept that testimony. Paul, I've still got some more work for you. Paul, I'm not casting you off. Paul, you did not make a mistake. All that happened previously was a warning. The disciples took that warning too far in telling you not to go. All I did, as it were, was warn you, prepare you for this. The choice that you made was the right choice. And I am here to assure you that you have a future in my service. I have accepted your testimony in Jerusalem. And now I want you to go to Rome for me. And there you will testify to me as well." Is that you? Are you in a place of doubt? Have you had to, or do you in the future need to make a decision? A key decision which could change the direction of your life? Maybe it has already. Maybe you're in that place of doubt. And you're wondering what the Lord is saying to you. Is he saying this to you tonight? "My child, take heart. I have accepted your testimony. It may not have been very much. You may think it was mistaken, misguided. You may think that you did the wrong thing. I accept that testimony. I accept that testimony in Jerusalem. And I've got something more for you. And it's in Rome. I'm here to tell you that, said Jesus. Is he telling you that tonight? Take heart. Draw from him what you need, if that is your situation. Draw from him, the one who orders the affairs of his people, the one who goes before them, the one who prepares the way, the one who prepares the end from the beginning, the one who comes in the middle and gives us comfort and gives us guidance and gives us help. Is that you? Four situations, and the word is the same. Take from me whatever it is that you need. You may not be in any of those four situations. The word still stands good. Stand on the promise of God's word. Draw what you need from me. Take heart in whatever situation you're in. Maybe not one of those. Maybe another. But the Lord Jesus can come to you as much as he came to Paul on that occasion. It may not be a physical appearance, but you can hear his voice. You will know the assurance of his words to your heart, and he will say to you, take heart. In your situation, I know it, and I'm addressing it by my power and by my presence, by my word and by my purposes. Let's pray, shall we now? Father, we need to take heart. Whatever our circumstances of life may be, it's not easy for any of us. Our difficulties may be different. They may be large or small, seen or unseen, real or imagined, but all of them come under your jurisdiction. None of them are outside your control or your influence. And so we humble ourselves before you tonight, seeking your touch upon our lives, asking that you may open our hearts, our minds, to hear your voice and to open our will so that we may do whatever it is you would have us do. Even if it's just to persevere, even if it's just to hold on to the truth, even if it's just to draw nearer to you in each day than we've done before. Father, we thank you that we can take heart, we can take courage from the Lord Jesus Christ, because he alone is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or imagine. Father, we thank you for such great grace. We thank you for such loving kindness and tender mercy that we can experience in our lives day by day. We thank you that those things of which we read are not things of the past only. They are things of the present, because you are the God who does not change. You are the God who has come near to his people, who touches our lives and can raise us up when we are down. Grant it, we pray. Help us. Be merciful to us afresh. Draw near to us, we pray, as we seek these things, not for ourselves alone, but so that through us, you may receive the honor and the glory which is due to your great name. Amen.